In your lineup, do I have a Cambridge platform? Cambridge platform, yes. Of Congregationalism. So, this, the Methodism, and then the Cambridge platform, which comes next, which is still relatively ancient. Then we will start the modern, very modern time, the 20th century. So, we're taking up Methodism, which begins on page 353 and goes on through to page 385. But before we start, I think we ought to take a kind of a purview of Methodism itself and point out the dominant features before we take up the theology of the Methodist Church. First, by way of significance, I think I need hardly emphasize the importance of studying a religion which, after all, numbers around 10 million in the United States. It has often been called the most typical American religion. The contribution of Methodism to American thought has been monumental, especially in its social gospel, as it is called. In fact, you might say the social preoccupation of American culture is due in large measure to the Methodist Church. For those of you who understand a bit of statistics, just to get the historical background, it was founded by John Wesley, as I think Dr. Pryor briefly told us. The lifespan of Wesley is nothing less than 1703 to 1791. He lived to the ripe old age of 88. His brother Charles, younger brother by 4 years, was the helper of John, and he was, as Pryor told us, the hymnologist. He wrote over 5,000 hymns. Wesley was both the initiator and, in many ways, the theologian. He rather uniquely, in himself, combined both what you might call the insight of a great religious founder and the theological acumen to summarize and synthesize the teaching, as you will see. How did Methodism come into existence? Why did it come into existence? Which may help to appreciate its theology. It came into existence as a reaction to Anglicanism on two levels, against Anglican ritualism and against Anglican, well, theology, but particularly in its lack of preoccupation with social questions. You might see its dogmatism. And John Wesley was not averse to ritual, but he felt that ritual stood in the way of doing something with Christianity. And at least in his day, he felt the Anglicans were not doing what they should for the sinners and the downtrodden of England in those days. He is in many ways the anticipator of the man who founded the Salvation Army, who also was concerned over the then Anglicanism not being concerned about the social needs of people. We heard at Pryor's place at the First Methodist Church about the Methodists being called such because of the methodical way in studying the scripture and in meditating. They in many ways corresponded to, you might say, a small religious group within the coterie of Anglicanism, and had they been Roman Catholic, they probably would have founded a new religious order. In fact, it's been said that one of the benefits of Roman Catholicism, when people come up with a new idea, is start a new religious order and remain Catholics. I have more than once been asked, what is the relationship of the Jesuits to the Catholic Church? And when I tell them we're part of the Catholic Church, they're surprised.
Although, I like to tell this,
Tom Lawson, head of our department, every once in a while we have a friendly chat, and some time ago he said, did you hear the latest definition of a Jesuit? And I said, no, not again. He said, yeah, this is a good one. What is it? He's, I've heard that a Jesuit is a Protestant, a Catholic, and a Jew. Well, Tom, you know what that means. It means that with St. Paul, we try to be all things to all people. But they did not found a distinct religious disorder, but really found it in the church. Really, there are three beginnings to American Methodism, which we are particularly concerned with, that is, at least historically. There was a beginning under an Irishman by the name of Robert Strawbridge back in 1760, bringing Methodism to Maryland. Then, the year following, another contingent of Irish immigrants from Limerick to New York. Then Wesley himself came to the United States, or at least to what was going to be the United States, in 1769 for a 3-year stay in Georgia. Now, the Irish Methodists are explained by Wesley's zeal. He traveled. Is it the Irish Sea? What separates the England and Ireland? The Irish Sea, of course. Pardon me, Roger. I thought it was Irish Sea. He traveled it, so the records say, 24 times, evangelizing Ireland. And apparently he succeeded well enough to have some Irish converts to Methodism, the import Methodism to America. Now, just an item or two. First of all, one of the big crises, in fact, the greatest crisis in Methodism, which I thought Dr. Pryor would mention, he probably just overlooked it. But the crisis in Methodism came when, as he told us, the Anglican clergy, especially the bishops, refused to ordain any more clergymen for the Methodist Church. And understandably, you're not Anglicans, they said. We ordain you and you go off and become Methodists. No more. Ordain your own clergy. Well, they knew they couldn't because the Methodists had no bishops. So Wesley canvassed literally every bishop of the Anglican Church. Everyone turned him down. What he wanted was just one single Methodist bishop. And he wouldn't mind having been made a bishop himself. But no Anglican bishop would give in. The result was a dilemma. In fact, it would have been the beginning of the end of Methodism. Because he was enough of an Anglican, this is John Wesley, I should say, as you know, that he was an Anglican. In fact, even on his deathbed, he testified, we have the witness of his testimonial, I live and die a faithful son of the English Church. So he just couldn't conceive of having a ministry without bishops ordaining that ministry. So after years of effort, unsuccessful, and of course the Catholics wouldn't cooperate, the Anglicans wouldn't cooperate, so what did he do? He described this in one of his diaries, in which he says, the light dawned on him that he was partially commissioned by God to consider himself as anointed by the Holy Spirit. He then took upon himself to consecrate bishops, although he himself had not even been consecrated. By the way, that act of assumption of episcopal powers cost him his brother's friendship. His brother Charles, I don't say just didn't talk to him anymore, but that was the parting of the way between Charles and John. In a little quatrain, I don't remember the exact terms, Charles, who was quite a poet, said that John laid hands on so-and-so, but then he asked, in Henry the Quatrain, but who laid hands on John? Anyhow, that was the break between Charles and John. It was also the basic break between Episcopalianism and Methodism, which has never been healed. It is still what divides the two churches, and all efforts, and many have been made, towards an ecumenical merger, have been stymied on that. because by Anglican standards they would have to be reordained, or, if you wish, reconsecrated, which of course the Methodists wouldn't want to do. Now, as far as the changes that he inaugurated, we are going to take up, of course, the articles of the Methodist Creed, but we should first note that he tried, as far as possible, to retain the structure of Anglicanism. And that is typified by his using the 39 articles, which he reduced to 25. Behind that subtraction of 25 from 39 stands also a kind of a symbol of Methodism. It is a kind of reduced Anglicanism, especially on its dogmatic phase. What changes did he make? And this is anticipating what we're going to see when we study the Creed itself. I have about 7 or 8 major changes, which still remain intact and are the basic theological premises, you might see, of Methodism, by contrast with Episcopalianism, before we handle the Methodist Creed itself. The reduction from 39 to 25 was by the elimination of those things which were either specifically ritual or specifically dogmatic. There is a de-ritualism, and especially a de-dogmatism, in the Methodist religion, which is typical of John Wesley. Thus, he removed formal approval of the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, which is significant, from those who would follow it. They may, but they became optional. He completely removed the Athanasian Creed, which you recall was also removed by the American Episcopalians. He is still retained by the English Anglicans. But Wesley dropped the Athanasian Creed. It is too uncompromising dogmatically. It begins with the quicumque, which means whoever does not, and about 20 articles of creed, including the incarnation, the Trinity, he will not be saved. Wesley was never so intransigent about his theology. He also dropped the articles dealing with the church, and especially with the authority of councils of the church, whose main purpose, after all, is dogmatic to preserve the faith. Wherever he found the word priest or its equivalent, he substituted the term minister. And where in the Anglican Creed it reads bishops, priests, and deacons, he put in the term ministers of Christ. You see immediately there is an unsacerdotalism. See? There is immediately a low church type of religion, which is still typically Methodist, as I think those of you who were there in the first Methodist church, I think, gathered. For example, the Real Presence. One of my Jesuit confreres teaching at Seattle University, who did his doctorate, Father Taylor, Michael Taylor, on present belief on matters liturgical and ritual among American Protestant ministers. He wrote, not questionnaires, but he wrote to 1,500 ministers. It took him 5 years to carry on the correspondence and to come up with his findings. And he published a book which I commend you reading. It's a good book. I think his Protestant Liturgical Renewal. Protestant Liturgical Renewal sells for, pardon the price, $450. Now, Father Taylor, in his study, and he divides, I think, into 6 major Protestant traditions, including the Methodists. In a kind of an appendix, he has some statistics. He corresponded with perhaps 300 to 400 Methodist ministers. And that correspondence, I was in correspondence with Father Taylor from the time that he began his thesis and worked with him on it. He said some of them would be 40 and 50 pages of correspondence, type pages, with each minister. So he could have published several books. But his conclusion on the Methodist ministry was that 0.5%
believe in the real presence, the real physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which of course is a low average by Anglican standards. He also changed, among other things, there are many changes, I'm just drawing on some of the main features. Repentance after baptism, which occurs in the Anglican Creed, suggesting sin after baptism, suggesting furthermore that the baptism effects something, so that you could speak of sin after baptism. He changed that to after justification. In other words, again, lowering the value of baptism as some kind of a vehicle of grace, being more on the level of a symbol. He dropped the whole article on predestination for reasons we will see. He was not a Calvinist, as the articles on predestination, both the direct and indirect ones, as we were told, are Bucer's contribution, who was a continental Calvinist. He dropped, as you would expect, the references to the Anglican establishment or to Her Majesty having sovereignty in this realm. You wouldn't expect him to retain that. Now, just one more item before we take up the theology. In the United States, the Methodist Church has had much difficulty with its stand on the race question, and maybe, I suppose, because of its preoccupation. I mean, the Church's preoccupation with social questions, as we will see. Wesley, I think I quoted Skidmore in one of our first lectures, that a solitary saint is not in the Gospels, no more than a solitary adulterer, or a holy adulterer, so a holy solitary, that's it. There is no more a holy solitary than there is a holy adulterer, according to the teachings of the Gospel. Well, his preoccupation as a Methodist ever since with social issues, with getting involved in, among other things, and with racial questions. They split on that problem in the mid-19th century. It took them almost 100 years to reconvene. They reunited in 1939 to form what is called the Methodist Church with a definite article. One evidence of your knowing your Protestant religion is how you can, how you spell, how you denominate these religions. For example, there is the Presbyterian Church U.S. There is the Presbyterian Church USA. They are completely different. U.S. is Southern, USA is Northern. Then, if you say the Methodist Church, well, that's any one of small denominations. If you say the Methodist Church and you capitalize the, then you mean the merger of the three groups that broke up around the time of the Civil War over the race question, roughly the Northern and Southern. The Northern, of course, being against slavery, the Southern in favor of it. Not unlike the Southern Baptists, who formed the Northern Convention of various kinds and the Southern Convention. I have to read this because it's so interesting. One more item before we handle the theology. As soon as Dr. Pryor came back from the Pittsburgh Convention of the Methodist Church, and one of the advantages, by the way, of being here and not being at a seminary, you've got, well, men of various positions in the Protestant churches all around you. Men of the faculty, you just call them up. We have all Catholics, by the way, on the faculty in our School of Divinity. So as soon as I heard the convention was over in Pittsburgh, the Methodist General Convention, I called him up. I said, Dr. Pryor, what happened? He knew, of course, what I was after. He said, you have no idea. Then we talked about a half an hour. And what happened was the big thing. It was also featured by the day in Time magazine. Did you see it? Go back to it. It's about a month or so ago. The Methodist Convention in Pittsburgh discussed the status of the so-called General Conference of the Methodist Church. What is it? It is a creation of the merger in 1939. You see, the Methodists have pretty much still followed and do follow the territorial geographic diocesan breakup which they inherited from the Anglicans. It's see the Methodists have a bishop.
They have bishops.
Well, all other conferences, they call them conferences, we call them dioceses. All other conferences of the Methodist Church, except one, are geographic. Maybe a state or a part of a state, depending on the size, the number of Methodists. When they merged in 1939, the big problem was what to do with the Negroes. And although there was a lot of discussion, a lot of theorizing, the race problem obviously hadn't been solved. They figured, let's get together. The price which the Southern Methodists demanded for merger with the Northern Methodists was the formation of a segregated general conference. By the way, it's called Central Conference. It's a euphemism. It's in the center of nothing. It is extraterritorial. What does it mean? It means that every Negro church belongs to it, whether in California or New York or Dallas. Now, in 1964, anticipating the civil rights law, which had just been passed, let's solve this problem. Let's do something about it. Well, they did not break up the Central Conference. They were almost, Dr. Pryor told me, at each other's throats. Because it looked for all the world like we were going to split again. What did they do? They set a time limit. I haven't seen the wording of the law, but it's ample, something like 16 years, during which the central jurisdiction hopefully will go out of existence. In other words, in reality, they shelve the problem. This is good to know. Because there are few religions, in fact none of any stature, about whom more has been written on the race question than the Methodists. See? Because it's so you might say, so symbolic. And the Methodists are so both influential and numerous. Right?
Father, didn't you mention a while ago that the Methodists, that because of so much of pressure from the Methodists at the time of the Civil War, that they were pressuring them
into passing the Emancipation Declaration, the Northern Methodists, that's right. The Northern Methodists. Well, with that as a background, suppose we tackle the creed that we've got. Now first we begin on 354. You have the Articles of Religion. First note the date. The date is after the founding of the American Republic. The American Methodists had a lot to do with the framing of those 25 articles. In fact, the American Methodists wanted some form of creed. In other words, remembering that Wesley is just near his deathbed. What's his date of death? 91. Well, 7 years for a man who was born in 1703 doesn't make a lot of difference. He was already, 1703 to 84, he was 81 years old. See? It's a little strange, and would have been strange, under other circumstances, for a man 81 years old, see, to finally, at long last, bethink himself of framing a set of articles of religion. He wouldn't have done it. He didn't want to do it. Because, as I think I quoted to you, he did not believe much in creeds as such. But, given the condition of American Methodism, it would have dissolved without some confession of faith. In conflict, or at least in contact with, for example, a well-organized Anglicanism. Now, the differences we have seen, and I would rather not dwell on the Articles of Religion as such, except refer back to them when we think of Wesley himself. Because one of the Articles of Religion are significant in the Methodist Church. They are, in a sense, a kind of an afterthought. They are what was demanded of the aged Wesley, by his followers, and which he not reluctantly, but at least not wholeheartedly composed, and in fact in their composition, he followed, admitting, however, the great changes that he made, he followed pretty much the structure of Anglicanism. Therefore, we take up on page 360 the Scripture Way of Salvation. Now, you notice, just to say their source, the edition, complete edition of Wesley's works, which have been published and republished. I do not think there is a complete critical edition of Wesley's works in modern times, say in the 20th century. I've been on the lookout for it, but it still hasn't been published. But I bought myself my use in the writing and so on, have been scattered works. Individual, for example, his journal has been many times re-edited in a critical edition, but not all of his writings. This, therefore, is from the complete works of Wesley. Notice what he is talking about, the Scripture Way of Salvation. Now you might say, well, isn't that rather unusual to stress the, first of all, salvation, and not, as we have seen in all the other creeds, justification? Salvation for Wesley, as we'll find out, is a much broader and more comprehensive term than justification. In fact, Wesley, as I think we mentioned when we took up the four main streams of Protestantism, Wesley is a major departure from Reformation theology. And his contribution to Anglo-Saxon Protestantism has made Protestantism in American, or at least in English-speaking countries, very different from what it is even now on the continent or elsewhere. Then the Scripture Way indicates the source to which he would go. He did, of course, rest his case, as all Protestants do in general, on the Scriptures. 361, in the middle, he says, he's going to examine seriously what is salvation, what is that faith whereby we are saved, and how are we saved by it. And then he proceeds to fulfill his inquiry. First, what is salvation? Now, at first he takes issue with what can only be a Catholic concept. Frequently he says it is understood, and that is the word, as going to heaven, eternal happiness, which he says, this is not. What he means is it is not only that. It is not the souls going to paradise. It is not even just justification. What he emphasizes is that salvation is something that is now going on. You are saved. It is not something at a distance, a blessing that you are now in possession of. Now, the moment he said that, I think he ceased to be a Protestant. Would you mind closing the door, dear? First of all, in terms of the Catholic concept, it has a terminal meaning. Usually we speak of a person as being saved or salvation when he has achieved the goal of his destiny. We might say that a person is on the way to salvation, but always implicit is the possibility of falling, you see, of slipping. And while it's conceivable, and not only conceivable, but is it even true that some great saints, like say the apostles, are believed to have been confirmed in grace, and therefore saved while still on earth, yet in Catholic theology it's a terminal thing. You achieve salvation. You don't, it's uncomfortable to speak of a person as having salvation. What are you talking about, a Catholic would ask.
What are you talking about? And then you'd have to explain yourself. Then, conversely, the typical Protestant notion of salvation is really justification which is a momentary thing. I mean the hardcore Calvinist, for example, concept. You are justified and that's it. It is not, there is not that concept of a growing, developmental process. Whereas in Wesley, it is a process. Something, therefore, that a person already has. He is saved. Now we'll try to clarify Wesley's position, which the best commentators on Wesley, I mean the best Methodist theologians, finally say we are not sure exactly where he stood on this business of predestination. However, all the evidence to my mind, and certainly from this classic work, which is really classic in his teaching, indicates that he was unsympathetic with absolute predestination. Nevertheless, the word salvation is an ongoing process, seems to imply both. In a way, you are saved before you die. There's a kind of an absoluteness about it. There's a kind of, of I'm in. And yet, along with it, is a growth, which is not exactly, certainly it is not typical Reformed theology. And then he goes on, and he explains that conscience, he's talking about this business of achieving one's salvation. How do you get it? Well, the actual faith by which we achieve salvation will come up on 364. But already he's anticipating and saying that once a person is saved in the sense of having received the Spirit of God, what is or what may, might be called the natural conscience takes on something more, something new. Now this again is another concept in Protestant thought. Notice what he says. If we take this in its utmost extent, it would include, that is, the kind of person that you now have who has been saved. He is a person who not only has his own natural conscience, but more properly will also have preventing grace. He will be the object of all the drawings of the Father, the desires after God, which if we yield to them, that hypothesis Calvin could never have put in there. If we yield to them, my heavens, increase more and more. All that light, wherewith the Son of God enlightened every man that comes into the world, all the conviction which is spirit from time to time, we'll explain this in a moment, works in every man, although it is true the generality of men stifle them, indicating that they can stifle them. Now what is he saying? See, Wesley had read deeply in the medieval writers, especially the mystics. One of the finest books on Wesley is written by a man by the name of Piette, P-I-E-T-T-E. That's the spelling. And I believe the title is simply John Wesley. He is a French Catholic theologian who almost canonizes Wesley by the time he finishes the last page. And it's a good book, a little on the eulogistic side, a kind of a panegyric. Now, Wesley was a great man, But there are many things about Wesley that, well, were not so great. Anyhow, Wesley was, in many ways, a person who was hungry for God, who sought to please God, who wanted to serve his fellow man, and who urged always the love of God through one's fellow man. And as a consequence, you find here in his describing of a man who is saved something which you might say is clear from the writings which he had read. Namely, such a person is the object of what are called, and this is not known in Protestant, classic Protestantism. There are many definitions of Protestantism that, well, they're inadequate. Here is one. Classic Protestantism, as found in Luther and Calvin, is a Christianity without actual grace. Without actual grace. Why? Well, as we will see when we briefly explain this concept, actual grace declares promptings, inspirations, lights of the Spirit of God in the Spirit of man, urging cooperation. In the absence of a medium by which to cooperate, you cannot intelligently speak of that kind of a grace. Wesley, notice what he says. All that light wherewith the Son of God enlightened. So it is both, therefore, this is in Wesley now. He would therefore recognize actual grace, both in enlightening the mind and in urging the will. Notice, they are urges, promptings. They are not yet overt actions and much less virtues. And Wesley allows for their being resisted, which is correlative with an actual grace. It is not the purpose of an actual grace. The purpose of an actual grace is to have it cooperated with. But whether cooperation or resistance, you apply that which Reformed thought, certainly, with pellucid clarity, would deny in man. And therefore, you see here, and this is going to run through, especially now, the writings both of Wesley and the hymns of Charles. We may have somewhere, it's too bad we haven't had a chance to study all of this, and to just go back to the First Methodist Church now and learn more. But if I had a copy, which I don't, of the Wesley hymnal, or the Methodist hymnal, you'd be surprised at the amount of, you might say, the exhortation, the urging, that is typical of Methodist, not so much theology as of its preaching, of its teaching, of its ritual and worship. And the very concept of, you've heard about the Methodist circuit riders, haven't you? The men used to go on horseback, traveling hundreds of miles into the wilds of Indiana and Michigan, see? And often they would convert to Methodism whole colonies of people who had been something else before. And they would have revivals of various kinds. See, and it is still typical of the Methodist religion. Well, now if you analyze the concept, see, just break up that concept of revival. It's an exhortation, isn't it? It's an urging. It's an impulse. But behind it stands a theology, and that theology is that of actual grace. In other words, there is something to which a person can respond. And you, say the preacher, well, you're the edge of the Holy Spirit, prompting a lethargic soul to bethink itself of its salvation.
George Whitefield, a Methodist?
Was it what?
George Whitefield. He's one of the great revivalists during the colonial times.
I would guess. I can find out. Somebody might check. I think he was. Certainly the great men like Asbury, for example. The great Methodists who brought the religion to America were writers and evangelists, Wesley himself. Now, number three, we're still on the concept of salvation, and we are taking apart its concept as understood by Wesley. Now, unexpectedly, Wesley, this is in section 3 or paragraph 3, if you will, on page 362. So, we're concerned, he says, with justification and sanctification. That distinction, first of all, fits in snugly with this whole business of having actual grace. It fits in perfectly with this whole idea of a process. If there's a process, there must be growth or development. If there is development, there must be a growth from a better to a best, or at least from a good to a better. And therefore, and here we stood on very solid ground by, say, ancient patristic tradition. Something, by the way, which too many Christians don't advert to, and I mean Catholics as well as Protestants. Salvation, we're still not analyzing the concept with Wesley and what it means, can be taken, so Wesley said, in two ways, apart from the distinctions here indicated. Now we're taking up the Wesleyan concept. It can be taken in two ways, either negatively and or positively. Negatively, it refers to the state of man before his justification. And therefore, as a man has his sins removed through the merits of Christ, he is said to be justified. The object of justification is sin. And what does it do? It gets rid of it. But is that all? Not according to Wesley. The positive is sign of salvation, and the correlative to justification is sanctification. And its proper object is grace. Or as he more frequently spoke of, the love of God. As manifested, he always had it in my love for my neighbor. Now, the warrant that he had for that in Scripture is considerable. There's a famous passage in St. Paul in which he says that Christ died for our justification and rose for our redemption. Distinguishing between the two facets of Christ's work in the world. And he felt, and I think his feeling was justified, there had been so much preoccupation with then, say, might say, classic Protestantism, certainly in the Reformed tradition, with justification from sin and being concerned that, well, your sins have been not removed, but somehow obscured or hidden by the merits of Christ, there was no room practically left for that whole process of sanctification, which is the use of grace in cooperation with God's will. But it's 10:30, we take a 10-minute break. Number one. And then that addition, inclusion, or growth in what you're uniting me with God. See, absolutely speaking, if I were just justified, I'd have no sin, but neither does a brick or a stone. We, as it were, begin with a kind of, well, a vacuum, so to speak. Having been cleansed of sin, now we become more and more filled, see, with the love of God. That's what he's after.
That's right. And the sanctification is a process.
Okay.
Is not part of the process in the strict sense of the word. Sir.
Well, you're saying sanctification is also a process.
That's the definitely. Okay.
Here's a sinner who comes into the world in a state of sin and perhaps, and Wesley would have him, of course, had expected to commit sins of his own. Then, after a time, he is justified. Now, this itself is a process. Because, as we will see when he talks about the process of, or the stage of justification, or stages of justification, what you do, the repentance and such like, and the various things that you can do, which, now the ambivalence, as we'll see, between his admitting or denying freedom, that's one of the problems of Wesley. Nevertheless, he doesn't say that the moment, you might say, a child comes into the world, he's automatically justified, right? There is something which God, as it were, builds up in the person, in the process of which, I would say process of which, he becomes repentant, and he comes to the knowledge of God, he comes to some kind of trust in God as his Savior, right? At which point then he is justified. And until he believes, no matter what else he does, until he has faith, he is not justified. Now there can be all kinds of a build-up, psychologically and chronologically, in what I would again call process, sequence. Okay? And at this point then, this would likely be the end of a negative stage, then here begins the positive. Now he becomes sanctified, and then until he ends into when he is glorified, which of course is after death. Now let's wait, because you're bothered now, I think, by the process of justification, right? Well, let's see what he has to say. Let's see what he has.
By the fact that I don't think he says that.
Well, let's see what he says when we come to the process, or to the concept, which I call a process. We're still talking about the meaning of salvation. We've already seen the idea of distinguishing between justification and sanctification as the two foci of salvation. Then, in the next one of number four, he speaks of this justification as a change. In that instant, we are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. There is a real as well as a relative change. Now, this is, again, not classic Protestantism anymore. The word relative is very good, because what it does, it states in a word something that we could spend pages or a long time discussing. It's my chalk. I have about four pieces around to keep up. But if you analyze the Protestants, say the Reformed concept of justification, it really is only a relative change. Meaning what? A new relationship between God and me. But there is no real change in me. Which is what Wesley is hitting here. I remain as before a sinner. Luther's famous phrase, simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously justified and sinner. So let's take up the three and then see how he somewhat deviates, however, from what you might expect him to do. Wesley is still a Protestant. He is not a Catholic. In other words, he deviates, he changes, but not, you might say, entirely. So, justification equals change. Some sort of a change takes place in or as regards the soul that is justified. Now, the typical Reformation concept, as best seen in Calvin, is that it is by imputation only. And that is purely relative. Change. The justification is real, all right, but its reality is purely relative. I remain a sinner. There is no real change in me, but only in my relationship with God, or God's with me. He considers me now a friend without actually changing me from having been a sinner to something less or more. Imputation what? My sins which I possess are no longer imputed to me, and the merits of Christ which I didn't have are now imputed to me. Let's repeat, two kinds of imputation. This is the essence, in a way, of classic Protestant justification. A person is born a sinner, and of course, if he lives as he would, into maturity, he commits further sins, he is a sinner twice over, with all the implications thereof. He is guilty, estranged from God, he is liable to punishment. And then we can just pour on the scripture texts. He is justified. What happens to him? By being justified, the sins which he has are not accounted to him. They are not in, there's a technical word used always in Calvin, they are not imputed. He has them, but they are not, let's take the word imputed apart even because it's so crucial. The Latin word for to think is putare, to think. Now, you just try to see how this thing, even etymologically, helps to understand. Imputation. God no longer thinks of these sins. He no longer considers them, doesn't pay attention to them, or ignores them. They are there, but he doesn't pay attention to them. That's in terms of the sins. Then what does he do? The merits of Christ, who in classic Reformed teaching is the only one who could merit, right? Christ, being the all-holy one, he merited, of course, our salvation, by which then there is now imputed to us the holiness of Christ, which we don't have, which hides our sinfulness as a cloak. Okay? And all kinds of figures, you find them in Scripture. Okay? There's a cloak, there's a hiding, there's being under the wings, there is a shadow, there are all kinds of terms that are used, metaphors. See? Not that we, as it were, take into ourselves the justice of Christ, or somehow partake in his holiness. He's holy, we're sinners. But our sinfulness is not imputed, while Christ's justice is. Right? That, in Wesley's crisp term, would be relative change. Right? It's a good term. Meaning it's not real in the sense of changing in me, but only in the relationship between God and me. Now the Catholic concept. The Catholic concept of change is that it is real. Or, as we say in theology, it is intrinsic. But now notice something. Besides calling it internal, and it is internal and intrinsic, it's not merely a relationship, see? It is also, and you'll pardon the word, it is ontological. It somehow affects the being of the soul. The ontos, the being of the soul, is different. Once justified, it takes, as we say, it is infused with the grace of, well, of God, of sanctifying grace. He has the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The soul is changed, and that change, by the way, is fundamentally an elevation. See? To the state from which the soul fell in the sin of its first parents. You see? Now, Wesley, I'll call it Methodist, admits, he says it is, well, real as well as a relative change. So he admits that it is imputation, that God considers the person holy, and he also goes along with a Catholic concept of its being, so it's relative, but it's also real, a real change. But let's read the description, because this is so typically Methodist, it almost describes Methodism in its operations. Let's read the paragraph. It's worth listening to. At the same time that we are justified, in the very moment, sanctification begins. In that instance, we are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. Erzl, after all, was not exactly a professional theologian writing, yet he was giving profound insights. And the words may be a little twisted to fit the concept, but I would call it a functional change. At least the term, the best that I can find. It's real and even intrinsic, if you will, but it is as distinct from the other. In other words, the change is not, and you do not find, there's no warrant, and I've read enough of Wesley, I think, to say that there is no warrant in Wesley, even when he uses occasionally phrases that might suggest it, to say that the soul itself as a soul is now living a higher kind of life, which, say, even a child that would be baptized, the moment of its baptism would have, which is Catholic teaching. See? It is rather something which is operational, something which manifests itself in, as he says, see, the practice of certain virtues, the avoidance of certain vice. Now, there have been those who found in Wesley, and Payette, I think, would be one, who found in Wesley practically the equivalent of the Catholic concept of, you might say, sanctifying grace as such. I don't think it's there. I think it is, while he's toying with the idea, it's tantalizing, he never completely gives in to that intrinsic change, especially, see, as we will see, to allow that to take place in a child before the age of reason. That's strange. And that, in a way, is the acid test. What happens to the child of 3 weeks baptized? Anybody who can write 2 paragraphs theologically about that would reveal his whole faith. What happens to a child baptized 3 weeks old? Because then you have the whole idea of the sacraments, of the internal change, and not require what Wesley always requires, some kind of function, of operation, of activity. You see? Yes, sir.
Perhaps the problem I alluded to last week is evident here again. Maybe my definitions are only evidence of scholasticism, I don't know. To me, he confuses 2 theological terms, justification and regeneration. Because in the first sentence of paragraph 8, he uses the expression, from the time of our being born again. Now, this to me, theologically, is regeneration.
Correct, yes.
But theologically, I say theologically, to me, this is not synonymous with justification. Theologically.
Well, you are right. If by justification you have reference to that negative concept of somehow sin being either removed or covered over, you're right. Because to be reborn again suggests a new life, doesn't it? With St. Paul, you are now a new creature. Or with St. John, those who are born of God. We suggest 2 kinds of life. And when Nicodemus asked Christ, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? He was just crudely trying to vocalize his theology.
Are you saying then that this distinction is not made by all theologians?
No. And where it's made, where regeneration, as said by Calvin, where regeneration is made by Calvin, he does not equate it with a new life, which for Wesley is sanctification.
Regeneration is an instantaneous
cessation of your having been considered a sinner by God. You are now considered your His friend.
Not regeneration.
Well, what is it?
Regeneration is this new heart created within.
Yes, but above, that is not classic Reformed teaching.
Finding out in my
class. Just I mean, it helps to... Now, the thing is, in Calvin, you will find... This is one of the difficulties with reading a man who wrote as much as Calvin, and who was struggling with himself. You will find a passage here and there which looks for all the world like it's the old-time religion. But no, Calvin is really reshuffling the cards. In other words, regeneration, when he talks about regeneration, he never really gives in on the fact that there is no new life, see, which is called supernatural, see, which now enables a person to cooperate with this new life, see, and thereby merit his salvation. That would make Calvin shiver. I would suggest, you know, reading it, especially the section on the quotations. I don't know how close they are, except we don't have his section on justification here. But Calvin's quotes on justification, taken from the Institutes, you can take out the salient passages, which Father Crowley, I trust, found accurate.
When I get mine back, I'll check.
Oh. He doesn't have yours, does he?
No. In other words, my distinction between the two terms is not universal distinction.
Not universal. It is certainly in the Wesleyan tradition. It is in the Wesleyan tradition, Garden.
Would you distinguish between the Baptist view and the Methodist view?
A Baptist? Yeah. A Baptist view? Oh. A Baptist view. Well, if by Baptist, which Baptist would you mean? Say the Southern Baptist or?
No, the Southern Baptist.
By the way, I would have to, suppose we find the wording, would you? Do you know where it is?
It's on 346 to 348, I think.
Okay. Number 7. Regeneration or the new birth is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, whereby we become partakers of the divine nature, and a holy disposition is all right.
I would say, first of all, that passage there is a modern, relatively modern innovation. And it is, to that extent, a departure also from Calvinism. In fact, you find regular departures from the Calvinist, strict Calvinist core. I would say this, that... Well, all right, change. If it would be a regeneration in the sense of a change, that it would still... consistent with the rest of their teaching, the imputation however, imputation of such a kind that with God's grace now there would be manifestations and perhaps ever growing manifestations of the workings of grace in the soul, so that while there would be no real change in the soul, I think even in Wesley's sense, yet the soul now regenerated, quotation marks, or justified, would now, through God's grace, achieve works of holiness, which, by the way, is typical of all Protestantism. Good works are done. But the one who does them is really God. And the mean, the instrument, is always and uniquely grace. Whereas in Catholicism, it is not only grace, it is free will with grace. And even in Wesley, see, as we will see, there is room for man's free cooperation. Now, while the Baptist creed would, and does allow, because I know Baptists who would not hesitate, see, to allow all kinds of freedom in the human spirit in cooperation with grace. Nevertheless, the Baptist creed as such would depart from its tradition if it held to a renovation of the spirit in such a way that a new life, in the sense of a supernatural life, would be born. Rather, that works of virtue will be done. Those works of virtue, by the way, maybe the works of the moral virtue, you know, justice, temperance, and so on, and God does them through you, depending on how much freedom you allow. If you want to allow freedom, and you may, it would still not be that higher form of life, which is so typically Catholic. Does that help, Reverend?
Yeah, I think so.
what disturbs me is that when I first started reading this, I thought that the Methodists at this time, the revival,